May we open our Bibles to Psalm number 1. And we want to look at the great contrast this morning. Psalm number 1. I'm convinced that life is generally defined by contrasts. If you are to think of life in general, we have a lot of contrast round about us. Right and wrong. You're either on the right side or you're on the wrong side. There is nothing like you can be in between. We have come across people who are always negative. And it's not easy to accept the word from one who is in tune with negativity. And next minute, they are speaking positively. You're like, what on earth? It just doesn't happen that way. So life is generally understood by contrast. There is good and evil. There is holy and unholy. There is the devil and we have God. We have falsehood and we have truth. We have biblically defined religion, and we have false religion. All these things confirm how strikingly contrasted life is. And the question that I have for us as we consider what we are looking at this morning is, which side are you? Are you on the wrong side or are you on the right side? Are you one who appreciates and lives by the truth, or you are the one who is ever not only soliciting, but you lavish your life on falsehood? When we turn to the scriptures, when we read these verses here, which side will you be from Psalm number 1? Because we have a blessed man, we have the ungodly, we have the wicked. Which side will you be? Are you one who's in tune with the things that honors and pleases God, or you are the one who's always in rebellion against God? Which side will you be? Psalm number 1. Is a psalm which will help us to understand and, if possible, know which side we are. And when you know the side which you be or you find yourself to be, you also know the destination of your soul. Because Psalm number 1 gives the categories of two men. It brings to the fore the reality of humanity and how that there is just two kind of people living. You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. You are either a sinner or you are the saved sinner. You are either the child of God or you are not the child of God. You are either going to heaven or you are headed to hell. This is very fundamental. It describes the foundational realities of humanity. But again, when we read the psalm, we are given the fact that there is one who is truly blessed, who makes others blessed. That is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only perfect man who can do what has been revealed in Psalm number 1. And those that know Jesus savingly are enabled to do what Jesus is able to do in Psalm number 1. So this is not the call to try to live a perfect life in absence of Christ, but rather to live a life that is modeled after Jesus. And that's on the side of those that know the Lord. And those who do not know Jesus, that this should bring terror, that you should shudder, that you begin to inquire, how do you run away from being found out or being found on the wrong side? In Matthew 7 and verse 13, you don't need to turn there. The scripture says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Many enter through it. And he's saying, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and few find it. We just heard this morning people imploring Jesus to leave their town. That's what happens when man is not only defined by sin, but lavishes himself on sin and sin alone. But we are given two ways here. There is a broader way and a narrow way. There is a broader gate and the narrow gate. And I believe that the narrow gate is the Lord Jesus himself. And very few find the Lord Jesus as he is depicted in this psalm, Psalm number one. So, if Jesus is truly the blessed one, and only we are made truly blessed in Jesus, then how can we be like Jesus and embrace what is good and elude that which is not good? The great contrast, shall we read from the text? Psalm number one. The way of the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, and that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. It is my prayer this morning that not only we who are seated here, but those following us, that we will resolve like Jeremiah did in Isaiah 15 and verse 17. I did not sit in the company of the revilers, nor did I rejoice, or I sat alone, because your hand was upon me, rather, for you had filled me with indignation. So we ought to be brought to the point where we are indignant over these wrong ways that offend our Savior and our God. There are three reminders I want to bring to us this morning if we are to be truly blessed of God. If we are to be truly blessed of God. So firstly, we'll look at the true piety described. And then we'll look at the troubling impious described. And then the verdict. Just the three things I want to bring to us this morning. But under those things, there are other sub-points I want to convey to us. Psalm 1. So let's look at the true piety described from verse 1 down to verse 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. So how is the pious man described? Firstly, by contentment. By contentment. He is defined by contentment. How blessed. How blessed. That is a word of benediction. It's this very same word that which the Lord Jesus Christ used repeatedly in Matthew chapter 5. The word is different in the language form, in Greek and in Hebrew, but it conveys the same idea. The idea behind this word blessed is happiness. Happiness. Happy is the man. Contented is the man. This man who is truly blessed is the man who has been justified by God. Him being blessed did not come as a result of whatever he did, but it's all because of what God did. We need to underscore that from the get-go. Because even this man's perfections and this man's greatness is all derived from this great God. Oh, how blessed. When you read these words, there is an idea of excitement. There is an idea of emotions. This man is blessed and is become a desirable man in the sight of God because of God's blessing on this man. Now, this blessing has nothing to do with material possessions. It is the way the man stands before God, even as he is described by what he does not do and by what he does. That is what makes this man blessed. This man is blessed not because he came from a family that professed Christ and therefore his relatives guided him to church and therefore he's blessed. No, that is not the idea. It is all by God, and God did his work in this man and he enabled him to be contentedly happy in God and in God alone. What does this word bless mean? If this man is happy, what is its original understanding? To be straight. And I don't mean those things, you know, in the world. That is not what's in my mind. To be straight or to be right. To not be crooked. To not be one that misses the mark, but one who is right. So this man is extremely and supremely happy because of the one in whom he has believed. I love Spurgeon. This is what he said about this man. It is not, blessed is the king, blessed is the scholar, blessed is the rich, but blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The blessedness is as attainable by the poor, the forgotten, and the obscure, as by those whose name figures are in history and are trumpeted by fame. So what he's saying is there is no selection as to who is blessed. Anyone can be blessed. Anyone can be blessed. So there is an exclamation in there, blessed. The precept behind that makes this man blessed is he departs from evil, as Psalm 34 would have us believe the truth. The emphasis is this man is blessed not in his own doing, but in the fact that the Lord God has done this. And there are clauses that confirm that. three clauses. Oh, I'm sure we understand the parallelism, the parallels that come in the Psalms. So we have three. There is the walk, there is the sitting, and there is the standing. We also have the counsel, we have the way, we have the session or sitting. We also have the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffers. So this, someone actually called this the sum of triads, because there are threes in there. But this man who is blessed, he is contented by the fact that the Lord God is the one who did the work of grace in his life. So he is blessed because he does things and he eludes from certain things. So in the second place, his blessedness is demonstrated by his deliberate commitment. He has commitments through which him being blessed can be seen from verse 1 and verse 2. And these things come to us. He is defined firstly negatively what he does not do, and also described positively by what he does. What is it that he does not do which makes him blessed? There are three things, three principles. Firstly, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So this man who is happy, who is contented, who is blessed of the Lord, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. Now, the way and the walking conveys the thought of some activity that this man does. This man, he does not live by the counsel of those who are opposed to what, to who God is. To him, the way of piety is the path of peace and pleasantness. To this man, his way of peace, or rather his footsteps, are ordered by this great God and his word. He does not fall for the cunningness of the wicked. And it's possible that the wicked might come alongside him and try to convey, or rather to encourage him to walk like them. But he deliberately evades their ways. He knows who the ungodly are. He knows who the wicked are. He knows their traits. And he does not want to associate himself with them. The walk is, by and large, an idea of a journey, a life. His living, his everyday living, is not defined by the counsel of the wicked. His everyday living is defined by the truth of God, which we'll come to later on. So he has some sort of a habit. Every day, he has to look out for who the upright are, and he wants to associate with the upright. And I believe that his only engagement with the wicked, or those who are not godly, is to share with them what he's been meditating on, day in and day out. Not to be in the company of them. So this man's pious life is one defined by this truth of God. In his past, present, and future life, it is all by the truth of God. So the counsel. Counsel is a word that implies consultation. It's the word which implies deliberating on issues, devising plans. This counsel, it involves an idea of wisdom being passed on to this man. Principles by which one has to live his life. Now it appears like this man is not ignorant of the schemes of the ungodly. He does not want to allow their ways to infiltrate his mind, their schemes, to be the ones that guards and leads his life. He avoids the path of these wicked people. So this man is truly blessed because he does not give in, he does not agree with, he does not pursue the ways of the wicked. He is very different. He does not agree with them. He does not keep company with them. He does not share in their language. He does not stand in defense of that which is not wholesome. I believe that can be said as a reality of many today. With so many things going around us, you want to be accepted in the society that stands for wrong things, that things that do not agree with the word of God, because you want to be accepted. You want to be loved. You want to feel that you belong and they love you. What do as believers? We walk in the counsel of the wicked. We begin to agree. I'll go back to the recent law that was passed, Roe v. Wade. How many Christians would condemn the acts of killing the children? How many Christians? How many Christians would condemn the same-sex marriage? How many Christians? How many Christians would stand and condemn the ideology of pedophilia? How many Christians? Because we want to be accepted, want to be loved, we compromise and we live in the counsel of the ungodly. This man, he could care less the end result of his life, because his motivation was to honor, to please and glorify God by the way he lived. He could not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. How are they defined? These ungodly, according to Isaiah 57 and verse 20, he says they are like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. They are like the waters that toss back and forth. They are like refuse. They are like mud. And there is no peace for the wicked, says the scriptures. And I believe believers wouldn't want to associate themselves with such a group of people. This man is blessed because he made a resolution. His moral conduct was that he would not compromise regardless of the pressure. Secondly, what is it that he does not do? He does not stand in the path of the sinners. He does not stand in the path of the sinners. To stand has more to do with being fixed at a place, or one having a character of a more fixed principle and decided. He's there. Regardless what might come, he will not move. But this man knows that these paths are paths that I should not associate myself with or walk down them. So he does not stand. He does not wait. He does not associate. He might pass by, but will not make his abode in those parts. He will not leave as if he has arrived. He's a man who's just passing along. There could be opinions that would come, corrupt sentiments that might come his way. And I believe I might not be wrong to say he restrains his lips from uttering those corrupt sentiments. He restrains his mind from entertaining anything that the sinners not only say, but what they do. He does not want his mind to be infiltrated by anything that is not wholesome. This man is blessed because he avoids the ways of darkness. He avoids the paths of crookedness. He avoids anything that might seem like leading to destruction, to death. He avoids. Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 14, it says, there is a way. I'll just read verse 12. There is a way. Or there is a path that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. He avoids such paths. Paths such as the ones the Pharisees and the scribes treaded on. And they were outwardly seemingly like they were very pious, but inwardly corrupt. Take one convert and make him 10 times the candidate for hell. This is what the Pharisees were known for. But we have men like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and others, and even some of us seated here, who avoid paths of wickedness. They keep a distance from them. There are times these paths of wickedness can come from our friends. These paths of wickedness can come from our relatives who are not God-fearing. But how do we avoid such paths? He is going to answer for us in the following verses with regards to what he does. Anyone who offends and stands against the truth of God, this man, he does not associate with them. Now, I know when I'm speaking like this, the arrangement of awake environments are that we are rubbing shoulders with those who are not Christians. How do we avoid them? How do we avoid them? When they have their own camp, do I go and join in the name of being liked, being loved, being accepted? Oh, should I go where they are and shine my light there? And let my light be the reason they don't want me near them. He avoids the paths of the sinners. He departs from those paths. The duties of the sinners he avoids. The obligations the sinners might lay on the masses, he avoids those. Those that proceed from evil to evil. Those that choose the ways of destruction, destroying life, live openly as notorious sinners against God and against what is wholesome. He says he avoids those that might seem abominable before God. What we are seeing with this man with regards his avoidance of standing in the way of sinners is he is very deliberate. He makes choices. He makes choices. He understands who he is, and because he understands who he is, that guides him in the way he makes choices, the way he chooses friends, and even, you know, social engagements. That helps him because he knows that he was blood washed by Christ, that he is the light in this world, that he should be the salt of the earth, that he should restrain his mind from receiving things that might disturb him, that he should restrain his heart from allowing things that might seem even immoral. Anything that seems evil, he stays away. Though the multitude are doing them, though the multitude might accept what is going on or being spoken of, though the opinions are being welcomed by many and even those that rule over us, his desire and our desire should be, I will not agree and I will not live under such conditions as he did. He does not stand in the path of the sinners. The third thing that he does not do, he does not sit in the seats of the scoffers. Now, to sit is more like to make an abode, to live as if you have arrived, and that is home. You not only identify with the people there, but you are living as if that is your place. Your opinions are accepted and received. And this sitting is not like accidentally done, it's deliberately done. One would have thought through and decided, this is the place I belong. This man avoids such. The seats are the ones the scornful occupy. When they sit, they converse. They make plans. They sit together in agreement. And they devise plans. Why does he elude the seats of the scornful? There is hope for the wicked that they can repent and turn to God, the sinner. But for the scornf are the ones who mock God. He does not want to identify himself with the men and the women who treat virtue and religion with contempt and scorn. He does not want to have anything to do with them. These are men and women who are very defiant when it comes to God. They are very defiant when it comes to what is life. They are very defiant when it comes to what the truth is. They are very defiant when you talk about the meaning of life. Very defiant. They are scorners or the scoffers. What these scoffers do, they do all things out of arrogance, their haughtiness of heart, and their arrogant pride guides them in making the decisions they do. They are scoffers. These scoffers, according to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 12, they do not like reproof. They will say in your face, what is true to you is not true to me. This your God in whom you believe is just a figment of your imagination, so don't impose such a thought on me. You call sin as offense against God, that is your thinking. But there is no sin according to me, they would say. Talk about the meaning of life. There is no value to life. You live and die tomorrow and you just perish. These scoffers have no sense of eternity. They don't think that when they live recklessly and they lose their lives, that they will spend eternity in the place of destruction. They don't appreciate when we speak about Christ as being the only way. And that only through Christ can you live life meaningfully. They don't accept that. Scoffers, they make a mock of sin. They make a mock of God and His threatenings. These scoffers, they make a mock of the judgment, the impending judgment of God on all the sinners. These scoffers, they ridicule the divine revelation of God even through His word. This man stays clear. He avoids them. And I should think that this man would have engaged with them since they hate reproof. He avoids their ways. He avoids their parts. He avoids even their line of thinking. His desire is for him to be God-pleasing as a God-worshipper. He understands that pride is their natural ability, something that motivates them to live the way they do. Their knowledge is opposed to the truth of God. Their wisdom is opposed to the truth of God. And they do not honor anything except themselves. This man stays away from them. Someone says, there is progression from walking in the counsel of the wicked to standing in the path of the sinners to sitting in the seat of the scoffers. One begins from somewhere and then he goes downhill like that. But I believe this is not true of the Christians. If someone was truly saved, would not come and deride on sin, eternity, hell, heaven, or even eternal life that is in God. The one who is a Christian lives by this, as it is the case of this man who is blessed of God. Though the seats of the scoffers might seem to be high and lofty, very attractive, he avoids them. He avoids them. I believe that this is not just the discipline which this man should have alone, but it's a discipline which all of us who fear God should have. As believers, we should not be identified among the wicked, walking in their counsel, in their reasoning, in their plans, as they carry out things that are opposed to what is good and what is right and what is God's pleasing. We should not be in sync with them. As believers, we should stay away from the ways of sinners. Sinners by nature should sin. But they're not alive to that sin. They're always looking for ways to sin. And they pursue sin even the more. But as believers, yes, saved, yet we have sin within us. But we have to pursue that which is right. And of the scoffers, we should stay clear of their path, their seat. I've always wondered, I do not know whether anyone among us work for an organization. Like back in Zambia, there was Mary Stops, such organizations. and others. Organizations that stand for certain things that are opposed to Scripture, to the truth. I do not know, as a believer, you work for such an organization, how would you? How would you live? How would you work? How would you carry out the duties expected of you? How? Because I know that for the most part, the motivation is money. But I think God is more worth than the money. That such organizations, if they were to offer any, the job, one who is a Christian, the one who fears God, you'd rather starve than depend on God for provision than work for such an organization. And I know you know some of the organizations which I can't mention here. I can't believe we debate that life begins. When does life begin? Why should we even have a debate about if life for an eagle begins when the eagle lays an egg, what about a child in the mother's womb? But we find believers would argue otherwise. This man is also positively identified by what he does. Those were the negatives. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight. There are three ideas also in there. He embraces that which is wholesome. Firstly, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is at peace. He is at home with the Word of God. He is satisfied with the Word of God. He takes pleasure in the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. Was it Spurgeon who said that believers should take in so much of the Word of God such that their blood become, you know, Bibline? That when you cut them, the blood will ooze out with the Scriptures. I know that's not real. But the idea behind is we have to invest ourselves in the Word of God. His delight. This man's delight was in someone and something supreme. Something that was transcendent. Something that was greater than what the world could offer him. The Word of God. He took pleasure in this truth. He did not expose himself to things that were so unworthy. His mind was filled at all times with the Word of God. His delight. He loved the Word of God, and the Word of God was the rule of his life. Secondly, his devotion. Proving his delight. What did he do? He meditates on it. This man meditated or meditates on the Word of God, and he says day and night. There is no ounce of an hour, a minute, or a second that this man's mind is not engaged in the Word of God. In this very law of God. He was discoursing with himself in the Word. He had his mind at all times fixed on the Word. He read the Scriptures, studied the Scriptures, fed his mind, and had his mind fixed on the truth of God. And meaning, Every subsequent action or choice that he took later on was guided by the word of God which he had in him. He had devotion to the word of God. He pondered on the word. And all many of us are very familiar with this, the meditation, emptying your mind. What is that? They do that. I have no idea what that means. I'm open to knowing. I don't think we are called to empty our minds. We are called to fill our minds with the word. When you empty your mind, it becomes like a vacuum. You are inviting other things to fill your mind. But when our minds are filled with the truth of God, we will know the counsel of the wicked. We will know the ways and the paths of the sinners. We will know the seats of the scoffers. And we'll be well informed to avoid them. Because our minds are filled with the truth that sets free. His delight is in the word. A very simple question I have for us. What do you delight in? What do you delight in? Is it the truth of God's word or something else? How often do we study the truth of God? Have we made the truth of God our companion at all times? I think the reason why at times Christians would tend to say or speak something so unwholesome is because we lack the truth of God in our hearts and in our minds, which should be guiding our lips and the decisions that we make. May God give us grace that we love his truth. The third thing which this man does is his devotion to growth or development. In verse 3, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. There is growth. We see that in verse 3a, he is like, it's a comparative statement. He's comparing this man to this flourishing tree. The tree that is by the streams of water. Because there is this constant supply of food to this tree, it ever flourishes. It's so richly fed. We are told that the leaves never wither. And this tree is very fruitful. What stream is that? What is that stream? Verse 2. His delight in the law of God. So he is like a tree that is by the word of God at all times. So this man develops and he becomes very useful in the kingdom of God. Whatever he does, he prospers because his delight is in the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said something in relation to this in John 15 and verse 5. That he is the vine, we are the branches, and if we are in him, we'll bear much fruit. If we are not in him, we will not bear much fruit. The principle is we have to abide in him. As much as this man was abiding in the word of God, we also need to abide not just in his word, but also abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this fruit? Galatians chapter 5. I think we can go there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we'll read just two verses. In verse 22 and verse 23, oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Ephesians, Galatians. I wondered, husbands? Galatians 5, and from verse 22 down to verse 23. In fact, allow me to read from verse 19, but our focus is verse 22 and 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurities, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you and I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says, against such there is no law. This man flourishes, and those fruit which he shows are coming as a result of him being planted in the Word of God. Let's move on and look at this troubling, impious man described. And one of the things I want us to take note of is verse 1 is slightly different from verse 5. From verse 4. There is a usage of a man which is singular. And then the wicked in the original is plural. The broad way and the broad gate, the narrow way and the narrow gate, very few enter in. The wicked are not so. How many wicked men are we talking about according to this? Many. Many. This is troubling because now the focus, and this is where the contrast lies. Because we looked at the pious man, the man who pleases and honors God. There was so much to say about this man. That he's the man whose life has been rooted in Christ, in his word. And he lives for Christ, for his glory, and for his usefulness in the kingdom of God. But we come to the man defined as the wicked. At this point, we enter into the reversal order. It is all but reversal. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. Just by that statement, are not so. How? There are four descriptions that are given on how these wicked are not so. It's a total reversal of all things. The impious are by nature lacking all wholesome commitment to virtue. There is nothing that's lively to which they commit. There is nothing that is of meaning to which they commit. I already said in verse 1, there is an individual in focus. In verse 4, there are multiple people in focus. And these people are opposed to all that which is holy. Very much opposed to all that which is holy. And I just want to underscore this before I go further. But just by reading that there is one man being projected as a righteous man, and there are multiple men and women being brought to the fore as wicked, To some extent, as believers, we might start thinking that we are very insignificant. Like we have so many loud voices round about us, and therefore we cannot challenge them with regards the truth of God and the need for them to repent. Because there's just one man against the masses. We have to realize who we are. Scripture says we are like a mustard seed. The minutest of all seeds, Matthew 13 and verse 31. That's how the kingdom of God is portrayed in these sections, chapter 17 and verse 20 also. This brings to reality that we are but sheep among the wolves, that we are the salt and the light in this world, and we should not allow this salt become tasteless or our light become dim. But that we should let our true identity be seen. Our true identity should be seen. We are surrounded by the mass darkness. Our light should shine. However, these wicked, the wicked men, the sinful men, the scoffers, they are opposed to all that. I said it's a reversal. In a nutshell, these wicked lavish the counsel of the wicked because they are wicked. These wicked, they stand in the way of sinners. That's who they are. These wicked are the ones who occupy the seats of the scoffers. They are not so. They are not so like the righteous man. They are not so like this man who is truly blessed of God. But they are opposed to all that which is true. Secondly, the impious are described as miserable and not blessed. They are not so. Why are they miserable? The following verses will make it more clear. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Verses 3. He is like a tree planted. So these wicked, they are not stationed. They can so easily be blown back and forth, living the most miserable life ever. As opposed to the righteous who are planted not only in the Word of God, but in Christ. They are not blessed. They are wretched. Thirdly, the impious are very unstable. I've already made an allusion to that. And they are not planted like the tree. They are not stable. They lack spiritual nourishment in them. They lack the life-giving source, who is Christ. These wicked, they are so easily deceived by anything that comes. In fact, they love to just have entertainment around them. Anything that demands for their loyalty and devotion, they stay away. But the wicked, fourthly, they are described as having a destructive end. And that will lead us to our last point, even this morning, the verdict. The wicked are not so, that's from verse 4. We'll read down to verse 6. The wicked are not so, for they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Understand, we know what chaff is. You know, for those that have done farming before, you've read about farming. This is in the line of harvesting wheat. You know, farmers would collect their grain, and in the open field, they will have a winnowing fork and scoop, they throw in the air, And then the wind would blow the chaff away and the right seed would settle down. And this is the picture of those who do not know God. And if this is the picture that they are blown away, what is their end? Therefore, the wicked will not stand, that's verse 5, in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That statement, or verse 5 down to verse 6, conveys to us the idea of judgment. Judgment. In Isaiah 29 and verse 20, he says, the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. And I believe those are not very good words to be spoken about someone. That you are living day in, day out, and knowing that the three ideas spoken about this man, in fact the four ideas, that he is the righteous man because he does not walk according to the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or occupy the seats of the scoffers. You know that you are opposed to all of that. And what remains is this judgment. How fearful must one be? How concerned should one be? Because the Lord has set the day of judgment that the wicked, the scoffers, they will perish. The wicked will not stand. That word stand means they will not be justified in judgment. They will not be declared not guilty in judgment. They will be there to answer for all that which they did. Psalm 5 verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before God. They will not stand. They will tremble. They will be scared for their lives. Can you imagine one living all his life saying, God does not exist, sin does not exist, hell does not exist, heaven does not exist, and then lo and behold, Jesus seated on the throne and is executing judgment. How regrettable would that be? How regrettable would that be? This won't be the judgment done by man. This won't be before the human tribunal, where someone can so easily wiggle his way out by manipulation, by bribery, and all that. But the wicked will stand before the righteous God, the God whom we learn about this morning, the God who knows all things. And he will not even be accusing. On that day, people will be accusing themselves. I did this and I'm guilty. They will not stand. Malachi describes that day that he will appear, that is speaking of Christ, like the refiner's fire. He will execute judgment on all the wicked. The wicked will not stand, that means they will not be acquitted. They will not be acquitted. The Lord will not be merciful on the wicked on that day. The day of judgment won't be the day of forgiveness. The day of judgment will not be the day of mercy, of grace, and of love. It will be the day to send the righteous to their rightful place and the evildoers to their rightful place. Matthew 25 and verse 30. In fact, from 30 down to 46, we have the whole account of the punishment, the everlasting punishment that will be laid on those who do not know God. He uses a term here. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Very scary statement. Today's arrangement, believers and non-believers are all together. As is the case of the wheat and the tares are together. The goats and the sheep are together. But on this day, they will be separating. The righteous will be separated from the unrighteous. The Lord God will demand that the just due be done to the unrighteous. Someone said this, that God's precious diamonds still lie in the same field with the pebbles. Beautiful, yes. But they're not the same. There will be separation. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the sinners, all the law breakers, and those will be consigned to the fiery furnace. They will be in a place where there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. There is this closing statement here. The Lord, for the Lord knows the ways of the righteous. He knows it. It might seem like our commitment to God, our service to Him has been like the sheer waste of time. It hasn't been. We need to be serving the Lord even today because we know that there is a day that's coming. And our service to the Lord is not a share of time because He will repay all accordingly. Accordingly. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, that day when you spend time on your knees praying for a sinner whose your desire is for them to come to the Lord, that is not in vain. When you went out and everyone was ridiculing you and you proclaimed the gospel to your neighbor who called you names, that was not in vain. When you stood as the light in your company or the place of work and you proclaimed Christ and you made your stance known, that was not in vain. The Lord knows your ways. And He says this, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now we know. Way, going back to verse 1, it's the way you live. It's life. How you lived, how you laid your life. Did you live your life in service to God? The Lord will come and give you what is due to you. Did you live in opposition to God? The Lord will still come and give you what is due to you. So there lies the contrast, dear ones. The blessed, we have the cursed. We have the righteous. We have the sinners. We have those who live however they please in opposition to God. And we have those who live whose desire is to honor and glorify God. We know that the day of judgment is coming, and no one will escape it. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you've done anything and everything apart from Christ, you will stand on the left hand of God. But if you have come to God, to Christ, seeking mercy and forgiveness, He is the only one who can make one blessed. And if you did that, you will be at peace with God. It is my prayer that we take these things to heart, meditate on them, and pray, if we do not know Him, that the Lord in His mercy will reveal Himself to us. And if we know Him, may we be comforted by these things. And may we deliberately avoid the counsel of the wicked, that we should not stand in those paths of the sinners or take pleasure in sitting in the seats of the scoffers, because you don't belong there. You are the child of God. Therefore, let us live like we bear the name of our Heavenly Father. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank You for yet again the truth revealed to us through Your word. We thank You for this dynamic we've looked at, the blessed versus the cursed, heaven versus hell, the good versus evil. And we thank You that we have such a great example in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that only You are able to make one righteous. Only You are able to make one so contented, so happy, so blessed. Oh, Father, we pray that You'd help us as we've gathered together even today, that You cause us to know which side we are on this prism of contrasts. Help us. If we know You, may we live to serve You. If we do not know You, help us, Lord, to run to You before it's too late. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.